Now, can we read, please, in Matthew chapter 16? Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and reading at verse 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and at verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And just down to verse 27, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. There was perhaps something of thoughts this morning in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the prayers and in hymns and in the readings from the Word of God, something of the thought of the sufferings for the Lord Jesus, first the sufferings and then there will be glory to follow. And these verses that we have read bring out that thought as well. The latter portion here of Matthew 16 is really taken up with two conversations that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples. There is the first conversation in Caesarea Philippi in verses 13 to 20. And it says there in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, and there is a conversation that takes place. And then we have just read from verses 21 to 28, a second conversation. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. And in the detail of these two conversations, there are two very direct personal dialogues that take place between the Lord Jesus and the disciple Simon Peter. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, and we have the first dialogue between the Savior and Peter in verses 16 to 19. And then in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, and we have a second dialogue between the two of them in verses 22 to 23. In that first discussion between Peter and the Lord Jesus, in verses 16 to 19, we have the revelation of Christ and his church. In the second conversation, in verses 21 to 23, we have the revelation of Christ and his death. In that first discussion between the Lord Jesus and Peter, we have Peter's great confession in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That will be the bedrock truth upon which the church will be built. In the second discussion between the Lord Jesus and Peter, we have Peter's great objection. Verse 22, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall in no wise be unto thee. Peter did not appreciate at this time that the first revelation concerning the building of Christ's church would require the truth of the second revelation of his death, so that there would be a redeemed company of people to comprise his church. And it is remarkable that in these two dialogues involving Peter and the Lord Jesus, in the first one, Peter is 100% in harmony and in accord with the mind and the will of God. The Lord had asked the disciples, Whom do men say that I am? And Peter had responded with conviction, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven." And Peter had that divine revelation from God the Father. And the Lord is calling Peter blessed. And Peter is fully in accord with the mind of the Father in heaven concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But in this second dialogue that we've read, Peter is now 100% in discord with the mind and the will of God the Father. And Peter says there in verse 22, he took the Lord Jesus, he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And rather than being called blessed by the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus has to respond to Peter in verse 23, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so rather than giving expression to what had been revealed to him by the Father in heaven, Peter is now giving expression to the mind and the will of the evil one, Satan. And Peter is now suggesting that the Lord Jesus should not go up to Jerusalem and go to the place of sacrifice at Calvary. What is the great difference between these two thoughts of Peter? Well, in that first dialogue, he's expressing what the Father has revealed to him of the Lord Jesus. And any right thoughts that any of us could have concerning the Lord Jesus, it must be revealed to us by the divine Spirit of God. But in the second dialogue, Peter is expressing his human thinking and his human sentiment, and that can sometimes be flawed. That can potentially be influenced even by the evil one. There was only one blessed man in this world who was in complete agreement with the Father, with no discordance at all. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus himself. He was the one who could say, "I do always the things that please my Father." He was the one who could say in John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." And so there was always a perfect union and a perfect communion between the Lord Jesus and the Father. But what the Apostle Peter is expressing here, he doesn't understand what needs to take place. But we know that when Peter comes to write his first epistle, he writes then of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that is very much the theme of this conversation that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples that we've read here in Matthew 16. The Lord is telling the disciples of the sufferings that he will endure when he goes up to Jerusalem in verse 21. He must go there. He must suffer many things of the rulers of the people. He will be killed. He will be raised again on the third day. But at the conclusion of this discussion with his disciples, there is the theme of his coming glory. And he's telling them of the glory that would follow. Verse 27, when as the Son of Man, he will come back again to this world. And he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And what I want to point out from this passage is that both the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory, they are both a consequence of the Lord's obedience to the Father. And everything that the Son will do in his service is going to be motivated by the deep devotion of his heart to his Father and his desire to do the will of his God and Father. And so what he did in his service when he first came into this world, when he went to Jerusalem, and when he would suffer many things, and when he would be put to death, that was the expression of his devotion to the Father, that he was obedient to that. He was obedient unto death, Philippians 2 says, even the death of the cross. And everything that he will do in his service when he comes back again to this world, his second advent, It will also be motivated by his devotion to his Father, and it will be with a desire to glorify his Father. And so, as the Son of Man, he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, as verse 27 says. So we think about verses 21 to 23, the revelation of Christ and his death. And from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The wording there would suggest that the Lord did not just immediately reveal to his disciples everything that was going to take place at Jerusalem. That would have been too much for them to bear. But he begins to reveal to them at this time the extent of the sufferings that will be his when he goes to Jerusalem. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. If you go back in this gospel to chapter 4 and verse 17, we read a similar expression. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so he began to publicly announce his imminent kingdom. And he was presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and as their king. But now by chapter 16, what has taken place? He's been rejected by the nation of Israel. We won't take time to go into the details of Matthew's gospel and how that rejection takes place. But there's now, as a consequence of his rejection as the Messiah and as their king, there is not going to be the immediate kingdom. And we read there in verse number 20, the Lord Jesus charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And that seems a strange thing. That was the message that he wanted the disciples to preach concerning him earlier in the gospel. He sent out the 70. He sent out the 12 with this message that the Messiah had come. But now he's charging the disciples to tell no man that he was the Christ. There's to be no further public declaration of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and as the King coming to establish his kingdom and his reign, because the kingdom was not now at hand in terms of it being imminent. He was the king who had been rejected. And everything now is heading in one direction only. The rejected king is now going to Jerusalem, and there he will accomplish his death. And so, verse 21, Jesus begins to show unto his disciples. For the first time, he begins to speak to them privately concerning the fact that he will go there and he will suffer many things, and he will be put to death, and he will rise again on the third day. But he does say that he must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Jerusalem was the place where he should be received as the king of Israel. But Jerusalem will be the place where he will be finally rejected as the king, and where the rulers of the nation will orchestrate his death. But the Lord Jesus knows that there's no other possible pathway. There's no alternative pathway. And the Lord Jesus always fully accepted that. His way back to heaven, his way back to the throne of glory, it must be by way of Jerusalem. It must be that he will suffer these many things and be put to death. His way to exaltation, his way to glorification in heaven, must be by way of the humiliation and the degradation of Calvary, where he will be put to death. And so, from the divine perspective, these things must be so. But Peter is listening to this, and Peter's response is to object and to overtly disagree. And we have Peter's great objection, and he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not in no wise be unto thee. And we can understand the human sentiment that Peter was expressing. And it was motivated by genuine feelings towards the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, be it far from thee, Lord. He's saying, pity thyself, Lord. But Peter was speaking in ignorance of the will of God for his son. And Peter did not appreciate at this time the necessity of the suffering, the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of God's beloved son. And so the Lord responds to Peter. The Lord responds immediately. He doesn't allow Peter out of that human sentiment to express this thing. And the Lord Jesus turns face to face with Peter, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter had inadvertently become a mouthpiece for Satan. Peter was giving expression to the desire of the evil one, the great adversary. How greatly Satan desired for the Lord Jesus to his pathway to be diverted away from Jerusalem, away from the cross. Satan knows that the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus will be his own final and irreversible defeat. And Peter was inadvertently giving expression to the desires of Satan. And the Lord says to Peter, thou art an offense unto me. Thou art a stumbling block to me. And we see the depths of devotion of the Lord Jesus here to do the will of his Father. To Peter, the thought of willingly suffering and willingly giving up his life, that was offensive to Peter's human mind. But for the Savior, any other possible alternative, any other pathway than Jerusalem and Calvary, any suggestion to the contrary was a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. It was an obstacle in his path of fulfilling the will of his God. It deeply hurt his sensitive spirit. It was offensive to him to even suggest that he would do anything that was contrary to the will of his Father. And then the Lord Jesus says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And again, for Peter, the thought of willingly suffering and giving up one's life, that was unsavory to the mind of Peter. That was distasteful to his thoughts. It was unpalatable to his human mind. But what the devoted Son of the Father savored above everything else, what was savory to his heart, what he relished only, was the things that be of God. And we think of some of those things that be of God. And we think of the will of God. And we remember God's Son in incarnation when he was coming into this world. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And there we have his stated intention to do the will of his God. And when he was moving in his service in John chapter 5, he says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. And in John 6, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He savored, he delighted to do the will of his God. And we think of the work of God. And the Lord Jesus declared at the beginning of his service, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This was his meat. This was his provision. This was the spiritual nourishment for his soul. It was meat that the disciples knew not of. It was that which sustained the Lord Jesus. It was that which he savored, doing the will and finishing the work of the Father, that which the Father had given him to do. And you remember at the conclusion of his service, he would say in his prayer to to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. What satisfaction for the Lord Jesus to be able to say those words, because he was one who savored the things that be of God. And so he delighted to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And that statement in John 17 where he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, it would cause us to think of the glory of God. And many references of statements of the Lord Jesus would speak of his desire to glorify his Father. Remember in John chapter 12, as he enters Jerusalem for the last time, he says, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice of the Father responded, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And so he goes to Calvary in obedience to the will of the Father, and he gives up his life there in sacrifice upon the cross, and it is with a desire to eternally glorify his Father. And as we think of that expression, Father, glorify thy name, we think of the name of God. And the Lord Jesus loved the name of his God, and he lived and he served to honor that name and to glorify that name and to manifest that name, to make known all that the name of God represents. And so he again delighted to say to his Father in that prayer in John 17, I have manifested thy name to those that thou gave me out of the world. I have declared unto them thy name. He delighted to make known the name and the person of God the Father, and to manifest all the love and the grace, the mercy, the compassion of the Father's heart. So the things that be of God, the will of God, the work of God, the glory of God, the name of God, these were the things that the Lord Jesus truly savored. He relished, and nothing else besides was what he desired. And so he must go to Jerusalem, and there must be the sufferings first. But then there will be the glory to follow. And the Lord Jesus is looking forward, as he comes to the end of this conversation in Matthew 16, to the coming glory of his kingdom. And he says in verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And it will be manifested glory then for the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to speak about an imminent preview of that coming glory that will take place on the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 28. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. His kingdom. That which he sent out the disciples to proclaim at the beginning of this gospel. And the kingdom has been postponed because of the rejection of the king. But the kingdom is going to take place. And the Mount of Transfiguration gives us absolute confirmation of the fact that the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus is going to be displayed here in this world. And chapter 17 would relate how Peter and James and John were taken by the Lord Jesus up into that high mountain, and he was transfigured by the glory of heaven. And it was a preview, it was a dress rehearsal of his coming kingdom, his kingdom glory. And there will be the Old Testament saints in that kingdom, represented there by Moses and Elijah, and the restored nation of Israel is going to enjoy his kingdom on the millennial earth. And there's Peter and James and John representing the church, and the church is going to inherit the kingdom and be glorified together with the Lord Jesus when he reigns. And Colossians 3 verse 4 tells us that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he will be manifested in all of his glory, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. But I want you just to notice, as we come to a conclusion with this, that even as he speaks about his coming glory there in verse 27, he's not just thinking of it for himself. He speaks of it as the glory of his Father. Now, later in this gospel, when you come to chapter 25, the Lord Jesus is speaking again there about his coming back to this earth, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. And the context there in chapter 25 is his coming to judge, and there will be the judgment of the living nations. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another like a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats, and he will be judging the nations for how they have treated the faithful remnant of Israel during the time of the tribulation. And as he moves in that judgment of the nations, his glory is going to be declared in this world. But here in verse 27 of chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus is thinking again of his coming back to this earth, and the angels are going to be with him, and he doesn't speak of it as his glory, he speaks of it as the glory of his Father. He desires, first and foremost, that there will be glory for the Father. Even as he looks ahead to that coming day of his own manifested glory. And it shows that he will be motivated in that coming day in his service by his devotion to his Father. And he will still be savoring the things that be of God, his Father. And it will be the glory of the Father that will be his desire, even in that coming day of his own vindication. And when he comes, he's going to render service for the Father. And verse 27 says he will render to every man according to his works. And he's coming to administer divine judgment. He's going to uphold the justice of God. He's going to uphold the righteousness of God. And he's still going to be savoring, first and foremost, the things that be of God. And these are the things that are going to motivate him, the things of his Father, as he will come again in a coming day. And so for our Lord Jesus, it will be the sufferings first, and it will be the glory to follow in a later day. And for you and I, as we seek to follow our Savior, it's going to be the same pathway for us. The sufferings first. And if you read in verses 24 and 25 of this passage, we didn't read those verses, the Lord Jesus is talking about discipleship and the cost of discipleship, taking up his cross and following him. And so there will be the sufferings first, and then for us there will be the glory to follow when we're reigning with the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Those two verses, I think, were very much on the mind of the man Samuel Rutherford, the writer in the 1600s, when he said, our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. And that was written by a man who was experiencing suffering. There he was banished effectively to the city of Aberdeen because he was a nonconformist and he wouldn't conform to the established church. And he was suffering then. But he was enjoying the thought of the glory of heaven to follow. And that's the thought of these verses. And Paul says again in 2 Timothy 2 that if we suffer, we will reign with him. And we're going to follow his pathway. Sufferings now. But we will know of the glory to follow. And we will share in the glory of his kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes again. And when he establishes his millennial kingdom reign. So we trust that God would bless these thoughts to each one of us. Shall we pray?